Well, our subject for this family Bible hour is the issue of forgiveness. And in the words of the Apostle Peter, as he addressed our Lord Jesus Christ, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Those words are taken from Matthew 18, verse 21, and we'll look at that passage in a moment as we unpack the scriptures. But I've reproduced for you on your handout Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, and we'll not look at that passage immediately, but it's there for your reference. To set the stage for this study, John MacArthur was commenting on the importance of forgiveness, and he wrote a wonderful book on the subject of forgiveness. I commend it to each of you. But in his words, and these are very true, every violated relationship that is ultimately ended is ultimately ended not because of the violation, but because of the unwillingness to forgive. You can recover from any violation, from any breach, if you forgive. But when there will never be a reconciliation, it will be so because someone will not forgive. Those are strong words, but they're true. So I'd like to walk us through this very important truth about the freedom and the power of forgiveness. But page two, as we kind of walk through our notes tonight, each and every human relationship is built upon the importance of forgiving each other. Forgiveness is essential. It is basic. It is absolutely fundamental to us at every level. And every relationship that we have, whether we're talking about one person with another or a corporate setting, whether we're talking about a marriage, whether we're talking about simply friends or coworkers or a church setting, whatever the case may be, it comes very difficult to us in many cases to forgive. It is not a natural thing to forgive when we are wounded, but it is essential that we be as eager to forgive and to see relationships restored as we are to condemn each other. There are a number of passages in Scripture that specifically deal with forgiveness and give examples of forgiveness, and I've only listed three here for you, but you probably know some of these. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph, as he looked back upon much of his life where he had been treated quite badly, quite unjustly by his brothers, sold essentially into slavery by his brothers to a pagan nation, carried away to a hostile country. He looked back at his brothers, and at the end of spending a considerable time in Egypt and seeing God's hand at work in his life and also in his family's life, he said to them in these wonderful words in Genesis 50, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Those are words that only God can put in a heart. Those are words, though, that if they are from the heart, should be on our lips fairly regularly as we are wounded. 1 Samuel 24, David had been relentlessly hunted by Saul. This was unjust. This was persistent. This was a venomous thing that Saul was after. He wanted David's life, and David was on the run. And David had an opportunity to get even, so to speak, when Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. And David, in God's providence, happened to be in that cave. And his colleagues said, "Okay, this is your opportunity, David." And David took a slice out of not Saul's body, but his robe, and as a token of, "I could have had you, but I chose not to." But his conscience wounded him, and he went back and he saw that Saul was God's anointed, and he said, I harbor no ill will toward you." That's not just a mature response. That is a supernatural response if you put yourself in that set of circumstances. There's actually an entire book in the Scriptures that deals with forgiveness. The little book of Philemon specifically deals with the issue of forgiveness. It is a marvelous book. It's not a long book, but the message is powerful. Paul is writing to Philemon, who had a slave that escaped from him and was converted while he was, the slave was on the run. And Paul wrote to Philemon and said, you need to welcome this brother back, Onesimus, who formerly was worthless, but now he's worth something to you. He's a brother in Christ. You need to forgive him. You need to accept him. Oh, and if you put yourself in that culture, if you had a slave that ran away, the outcome was very bad, very bad. And Paul was calling upon Philemon to do not what justice would provide for, but what the heart of God would provide for. And so an entire book on forgiveness, not a big one, but the message is enormous. At an individual level, every relationship that we have is going to be touched by offenses and wrongs and breached loyalties and harsh words and carelessly spoken words and all sorts of transgressions. Every relationship that we have will be touched by sin. And unless we're willing to forgive each other, we will have relationships that fail and that struggle and that are not what God has intended them to be. But with the presence of persistent forgiveness, those relationships will be what God has designed them to be. At the corporate level, at a group level, so to speak, at the church level, forgiveness. Oh, I can't tell you how important it is. Every time you look at a church split, and I've experienced these, I don't know if any of you have gone through a church split, it's horrendous. It is so painful. And I can't imagine how it grieves the heart of God to see his bride torn asunder by sinful dispositions. But it happens all the time. And at the essence of things, church splits occur mostly not because of doctrinal issues, but because of wounded affections and a failure to communicate and a failure to forgive. There are, in many cases, legitimate doctrinal issues, but for the most part, they are not dealt with in a constructive biblical fashion. And so these church splits happen, and the devil loves that. And so God has given us an antidote to church splits. He's given us an antidote to wounded spirits, and that antidote is forgiveness. If you have and John MacArthur said this, he said, if you have a forgiving congregation, and I pray that we are such a congregation, we can endure virtually any crisis. But an unforgiving congregation is destined to be torn asunder by harshness, judgmental self-righteousness, and that's really at the essence of a failure to forgive is judgmental self-righteousness. That's what gives rise to all these other things. And ultimately, division. As a practical matter, it has to be modeled. Forgiveness has to be modeled by the leadership. As an elder, we have to model these things. We have to show what it means to forgive. We will be wounded. We will be mistreated. And I'm sure that we will sin against you over the course of time. And I pray that you will forgive us as we forgive you. But it has to begin with us, but the forgiveness has to pervade. It has to permeate throughout the entirety of a congregation for the congregation, for the body of Christ to be strong. And as a side note, this is not a message on gossip, but if you want to avoid issues with forgiveness, when someone offends you or you think that they have offended you, the scripture would say that you should go to that person and not speak to someone else about that person. That's biblical to do that, to go to that person. And so it's hard. It's easier to speak to someone about someone than to speak to someone about what you think they need to do differently or an area of forgiveness. But I would beg you on the authority of the Word of God not to gossip, but to go and to seek forgiveness and to seek restoration and to deal with these things directly. That's just a side note. But every relationship has to be characterized by forgiveness because we're going to sin against each other. We inevitably will sin against each other, and we will be easily offended. Some of us have very thin skins, and some of us are brusque with each other, and some of us will say words, or we will fail to say words, or we will do things, or we will fail to do things, or we will do things with a disposition that is misinterpreted. And in those cases, that spirit of offense will begin to come in. And the question is, will it be like that splinter that gets in your finger that could be so easily removed if you just simply dealt with it biblically, or will you allow it to fester and to turn into something evil and malevolent in your life? That's really the question, is what will you do with the splinters of offenses in your life? And the answer biblically would be, take them to the cross. Take them, and then after you have taken them to the cross, go to the brother, go to the sister, and to seek forgiveness. We'll talk about that. At the end of the day, though, we forgive, because if we are Christians, if we are born again, if we are truly God's children, we are to bear a likeness to our God, and our God is a forgiving God. And so we are to bear that likeness. The scripture says that it's the glory of a man to forgive. Well, the greatest example, the greatest actual implementation, the greatest actual outworking of forgiveness in all of history, in all of eternity, is the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme, enduring, eternal example of forgiveness. And if we really understand that, as we will as we look at Matthew 18 in a moment, we'll understand how forgiveness is to be implemented in these relationships. In the words of C.S. Lewis, and it's a clever thought, but it has a way of sort of knocking us around the side of the head when we think about it. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. So it's one of those things where it's easy for us to have a wonderful little conversation about forgiveness, and we can have a family Bible hour on forgiveness, and a lot of heads can be nodding, and a lot of amens, and some underlining of the text. The question is, what will we do when we need to forgive each other? In the words of Thomas Adams, he that demands mercy and shows none ruins the bridge over which he himself is to pass. Think about that for a second. So forgiveness requires that we show mercy, and we will expect mercy to be extended to us. We will pray that mercy permeates the church. But if we demand mercy and yet we don't extend mercy in our lives, we're really eroding that bridge over which we are to pass in our own transgressions. Well, Matthew 6, turn in your scriptures to a passage that you no doubt know well, and perhaps you could even recite it from memory. Perhaps you have recited it from memory in your private prayers or your public prayers for years. But I'd like to direct our attention to an element of the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, as some prefer to call it. And in particular, as we look at verse 12, we see these words that I know we have read before. I know that we know them. We have repeated them. We have prayed them. They are automatic to us as we say these words. So let's slow down and perhaps by the Spirit of God see them in a fresh light. Our Lord is giving an example of how to pray, and he says, forgive us our debts. Now, is that where it stops? No. He goes on and says, forgive us our debts as, or in like manner, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you like God to forgive you in the same way that you forgive your brothers and sisters? Yes or no? You don't have to answer that publicly, but I would ask you in your own heart, would you like God to forgive you eternally in the same fashion as you forgive those who offend you? Think about that, because every time we pray this, we're saying, would you please forgive us in the same manner as we forgive others? And so we're either asking for God's mercy with the intent to extend God's mercy, or in a very real sense, we're pronouncing what some have called an imprecatory curse upon ourselves. We're saying, God, I'm not a forgiving person, and so I'm asking you to forgive me in the same way that I fail to forgive others. And we're going, that's a strong step. How do I arrive at that? Well, we read through verse 13. Let your eye run down a couple of verses. Look at verses 14 and 15. Maybe you haven't read these passages in a while, but they're part of the same text. And here is the continuation of this same segment. Verse 14, for, when you see that, that's an explanation, that's an application of what has preceded. For, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now, that's a wonderful promise. That is a tremendous statement. Look at verse 15. But, and there's another very important word, but, if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Have you read those words before? Do you remember reading those words somewhere along the line? What's happening here is our Lord is giving a model for prayer, and then he's extending a statement, a promise. But so we don't misunderstand this, he gives us both the positive and then he splits it and he gives us the negative as well. Now, perhaps you're saying, well, that can't possibly mean what it says. Well, it does. It means exactly what it says. That doesn't mean that if we ever fail to forgive someone else that we are bound for eternal perdition. It does mean, though, and we'll be able to establish with Scripture, that an unforgiving heart, a chronically unforgiving heart, a hard heart, is an evidence that God has not done a saving work in our lives. A heart that does not extend mercy, a hard, unforgiving heart, is not a forgiving heart, a forgiven heart. That's a strong statement, but the Scripture says that. And we're going to see that unpacked for us in a moment in Matthew 18. Matthew Henry, the Puritan Matthew Henry, was exceptionally helpful for me as I worked through this. And so I would like to share with you what he had to say in so many instances here. Quote, as where other graces are in truth, there will be this. In other words, when you see evidence of regeneration, when you see a saving work, you see the transforming work of the gospel in someone's life, you will see this grace as well. This will be a good evidence, he says, of the sincerity of our other graces. He's going to say essentially that a forgiving heart is a litmus test of a heart that has truly been converted, a new heart, a born-again heart. He that relents towards his brother shows that he repents toward his God. He that relents toward his brother shows that he has repented toward his God. A person who has truly repented for his or her sins and has gone to the cross and acknowledged that they are without merit, that they have no hope of a relationship with God apart from the sufficient work of Jesus Christ at the cross, where he lived that life that we could never live, and he died the death that we deserve to die, and we go to the cross, and we prevail upon Jesus Christ and him alone and his saving work forgiveness. If we have done that, our heart will be truly converted, and forgiveness will be part of our life. Not perfectly, of course, but there will be evidence of forgiveness. We will not be hard-hearted people. We must forgive as we hope to be forgiven. Well, he goes on and he gives a description. The first part of this is fairly easy, because it's all negatives, and I think most of us would nod in assent. But then he switches at the little word but, and it becomes more difficult. So follow with me on page 4. As he describes what biblical forgiveness is all about, we must, therefore, not only bear no malice, nor mediate or plan revenge, we must not upbraid our brother with the injuries he has done us, or rejoice in any hurt that befalls him. I think most of us, if we were to stop there, we would say, No, I'm not the kind of guy that wants ill to fall on somebody else, but continue on. But he must be ready to help him. Okay, that's hard. This is the person who has offended you. This person who sinned against you, done harm to you. You want to go out and help them. You want to go out and do them good. And if he repents and he desires to be friends, we go to them with open arms. And we are free to be as friendly toward them as we were before. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be, sometimes we have to be wise. I mean, if someone has shown themselves to be vindictive and not trustworthy, do we forgive them? Absolutely, we forgive them. Does that mean that we trust them completely? No, that doesn't mean that we don't show some wisdom, but we don't keep score. We forgive them. We have to forgive them, and we'll see why in a moment. The Puritan Thomas Watson, a little Q&A, as he wrote in his Body of Divinity, when do we, or what is a sign of forgiveness? Answer, when we strive against all thoughts of revenge. In other words, getting even is gone. When we will not do our enemies mischief, no retribution, but wish well to them. We grieve at their calamities. In other words, when they get hurt, it hurts us. We pray for them. Do we pray for those who offend us? Not to pray that God will crush them, but do we pray that God will do good in their lives? Do we seek reconciliation with them? And do we show ourselves ready on all occasions to help them, to relieve them, to come alongside them? That's a hard standard. Well, Matthew Henry goes on and he says, if there be in us this gracious disposition, and this is a beautiful, lovely thing, it is wrought of God. Boy, that is important. You can underline that. If you have a forgiving heart, brothers and sisters, it is God that has done that in you. It is wrought of God, and it is a perfection, eminently and transcendently in himself. Oh, this is a beautiful thing. God is reproducing his character in your life. It will be evidence to us that he has forgiven us, having wrought in us the condition of forgiveness. Well, let's look at another passage that I think will be helpful to us as well, and that's Matthew 18. So I'd ask you to turn over a few pages in your scriptures to Matthew 18. This is part of a long discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're only going to look at verses 21 and following. But I've actually reproduced it for you in your notes, but you may want to follow along in your Bible, whichever you prefer. So it's not a long section, but Matthew 18, 21 and following. Then Peter came and said to him, to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Now this is following a discussion about if a brother sins against you, go to them and so on. So how many times do I, or how often do I extend forgiveness to him? Now, he's going to answer his own question, or he's going to suggest an answer. He's going to suggest, how about seven times? And you wonder, where did seven times come from? Well, in his day, the Jewish tradition was three strikes and you're out. And there was a very strange way that the rabbis took some passages, as I recall, in Amos, and they said, okay, look, strike one, you extend forgiveness. Strike two, you extend forgiveness. Strike three, forgiveness. Four, you're out. I mean, it's you get three shots, and the fourth one, you're done. No more forgiveness. So Peter thinks he's really doing an extraordinary thing by going two and a half times the tradition. In other words, he's going to lap the tradition of the rabbis and say, no, Lord Jesus Christ, not three times, not me, not Peter, but seven times. And he was probably expecting an attaboy from his Lord, but he gets an answer that he is not expecting. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times." So Peter's probably listening intently now, but 70 times seven. Now, is our Lord saying, okay, 490 times and you're done? No, the point that he's making is it's forgiveness without measure. It's boundless. It is limitless. It is, and we'll see why in a moment. For this reason, and he's going to say, what's this whole thing about? Here's an illustration. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents, as I read one commentator, was roughly equivalent to several times the gross domestic product of the whole Middle East at that point, the whole inhabited area. 10,000 talents, 10,000 was a number that essentially was like saying infinity, and a talent was the largest monetary measure that they had. And so this is an unpayable debt. We think we've got a big national debt. This one was even bigger. So 10,000 talents was brought to him. So, but since he didn't have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." This is a desperate man. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him of that debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That'd be about 3 months' worth of wages. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him. And these words sound familiar. "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Let's look at this passage and talk about it. S. Lewis Johnson, looking at this particular passage, had some very helpful comments. He said, this is Jesus Christ's view of human sin. He views human sin as a debt that we cannot possibly pay. It's too vast. The reason, of course, is that we have sinned against an infinite God, and even the smallest sin against the infinite God is infinite sin. Jesus is picturing here the infinite gravity of sin against the thrice holy God. In light of the fact that men have sinned against God, our debt is infinite. What S. Lewis Johnson and others have pointed out is you've got two things that are being pictured here. You have a man who has essentially an infinite debt and no resources. And that pictures his bankrupt estate before a holy God, having offended a holy God. And then on a human level, on a horizontal level, he looks at one who has offended him in actually a minuscule way compared to this infinite debt. And because he has failed to see the magnitude of his offenses, this 10,000 talents, he is not a forgiving man, and so he extends no mercy. All he wants is justice from his friend, from his fellow slave. And he says, and so he throws him in despite his entreaties for help. And so on a horizontal level, there is a complete lack of forgiveness. On a vertical level, we're seeing the immensity of our transgressions before God. So we'll unpack that as we go. But there's two important things that are critical to see. One is the immensity, the infinity of the debt that this man had toward his Lord. And this is picturing our transgressions before God and his utter lack of resources. Paul says in Romans 5 that when we were, in the words of the King James, without strength, the New American Standard would say helpless. And the essence here is when we've got no means at all to be right with God, he saved us. Romans 5, verse 6. And it goes on to say when we were sinners. And in fact, hear this, when we were enemies of God. It's not just that he was our enemy, but God considered us his enemy. He saved us. There was nothing worthy in us, absolutely nothing in us that would commend us to a holy God. In fact, all we had to offer to our God was a mountain of offenses so high it would make Mount Everest look like a molehill. And so you've got this immense debt before a holy God, transgressions, and you've got an angry God who only by justice should send us to an eternal hell where that debt will never, ever, ever be paid. We have no ability, you understand, someone who goes to hell will never, ever settle his debt with God because his debt is infinite. That's why hell is infinite. That's why there is no such thing as extinction or annihilation or some type of temporary judgment because it is judicial in nature. Hell is judicial. It is not restorative. It is not reparative. It is not correctional in nature. It is entirely judicial in nature because the person who is in hell is in hell eternally because his debt is an infinite debt over a holy God. And when we are relieved from that, understand, brothers and sisters, that at the cross, Jesus did that for you. Everything I just described, that debt, that eternal debt, that infinite debt, that debt that could never, ever, ever be extinguished in our lifetime or 10 million lifetimes, Jesus did that for his people. He did that. He stood in your place. Now, we're going to be observing the Lord's table a little bit later tonight. This is a good message to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, as we understand Jesus did that for his people. Everything I just described, and I did a miserably inadequate job of describing the terrors of hell, but I did the best I could do in a few seconds. But I'm simply letting you know that Jesus suffered that in our place. And because he suffered that in our place, Jesus is describing how wrong it is to pretend like we are forgiven. And I say pretend because if we have hearts that are so hard that we will extend no mercy to another man or another woman, we have not been forgiven because God produces a new heart in his children. That does not mean that we will never struggle with forgiveness, but if Jesus has transformed your life, You have a new heart. Old things have changed and new things have come. And you have been given a heart that is capable of forgiveness, and it will manifest itself in forgiveness. It will not manifest itself in persistent scorekeeping. And that's a sobering message. And that's what God is saying to us here, is if you want to compare what it is that your brother or your sister has done to you, that's okay, but you're saying that whatever he or she did to you is worse than what you did to God. So if we refuse to forgive another man or another woman, we're saying that what they have done is worse to us than what we have done to God. Do you believe that? I don't. And no person who's been born again could ever believe that. Well, let's look at Matthew Henry just briefly. Look at this verse 28. This is a stunning thing. This man has been forgiven a debt, and then you've got this horrendous word, but, in verse 28. But. And so he's going out, and he's seeking his pound of flesh. Matthew Henry points out, and I'll just be very brief here because I want to get to the essence of why forgiveness is so hard. Notice that the servant's unreasonable severity, what are the marks? How small the debt was. Well, we've talked about that. You know, this minuscule debt, about 3 months plus of wages compared to this infinity of this debt. Offenses done to men are nothing compared to those that are committed against God. Secondly, how severe his demand was. I mean, he takes him by the neck. He takes him by the neck. He's trying to choke the life out of him. I mean, he's not even trying to discuss things with him. He's trying to take his last breath out of his body. You can only imagine. The veins in his neck must have just been popping out. His face must have been as red as a beet. I mean, he's full of hate. He's full of venom. He's full of vitriol. This guy is beside himself about getting even. In the words of Matthew Henry, proud and angry men think, if the matter of their demand be just, that will bear them out, though the manner of it ever be so cruel and unmerciful. If an unforgiving heart is an evidence that we are a proud people, and that we are an angry-hearted people. Notice his debtor was submissive. He was saying, oh, give me a chance. The same words, this is really ironic, the same words are extended toward the man that is he extended toward his Lord. But he was implacable. He had no patience with him. Well, page 7, the master's response is given to us in verses 33 and, or 32, pardon me, and 33 and 34. He reproved his servant's cruelty. You see this in verse 32. He was turned in by those who observed what had happened. Summoning him, his Lord said to him, now, look at the wording. He's not saying, you wicked slave. He's not saying, you know, come on, reconsider what you're doing here. Let's get a grip on things. He says, you are a wicked man. These are not the words that God would say to an unrepentant but converted person. He calls him a wicked man. You are a wicked man. And he upbraids him. And then he points out the immensity of his debt. And then he revokes the pardon. It basically, again, you can push this thing, and theologically, believe me, I've wrestled with, well, what does this really mean? This is an illustration that the Lord Jesus is making. And he's saying, if this person is the kind of person that would never forgive, he is an unforgiven person. And that's evident because the Lord is described as one who is angry with him and turns him over to the torturers. How long until his debt would be paid? Well, how long would it take him to pay his debt? Forever. He has no resources and he's got an immense debt. He's being turned over to eternal torture. He's being sent to eternal torture. And then we have the conclusion in verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. This is the same thing that our Lord was saying in Matthew 6. If you forgive, you'll be forgiven. If you refuse to forgive, you will not be forgiven. Now, again, I've said this before. I want to be very clear. This is not saying that if we ever fail to forgive another person that we find ourselves outside the grace of God. That is not what I'm saying. I want to be very clear about that. What I am saying, what the Scripture is saying, is that a heart that is so hard that it sees no mercy will only receive justice from God. A heart that is so hard that will never extend forgiveness to another person but only wants to get even and can't find a way, regardless of how much counseling, how much patience how much help they get from others who come along. They just can't find it in their heart to forgive. That's an unsaved person. It is an unsaved person. And that's what the Scripture is saying here, that they will only receive judgment. Well, let me describe the saying further for you. Page 8. This is not a unique interpretation. This is the interpretation of John Owen, of Matthew Henry, of many sound scholars over the years. And so what does forgiveness mean? Look at the middle of page 8. S. Lewis Johnson is talking about the nature and the bounds of forgiveness. This is where it gets hard. No scorekeeping, no counting. He goes on and he says, quote, "In fact, I think he is saying the same thing that one of the old Puritans used to say, while wrongs are remembered, they are not remitted." This is, you hear the words, "Well, I can forgive, but I'll never forget." Well, intellectually, you may have some kind of a memory of something, but when you say, "I could never forget this," what is generally meant by that is, I'm going to somehow give you a perfunctory measure of forgiveness, but believe me, I'm keeping score. And I'm keeping count of this, and my forgiveness is not real. It is not from the heart. S. Lewis Johnson goes on to say, "We have not really forgiven if we cannot forget, for the refusal to forget," think about these words, "is to cherish the sense of wrong and the sense that we have been wrong." And so the whole notion of "I told you so" has to be completely expunged from our vocabulary. The whole notion of I will keep score, or I will forgive you, but I can't get over it, is completely unbiblical. Now, we believe, because the Scripture teaches, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But the man who has received salvation by grace through faith will inevitably manifest that in good works. Paul tells 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself. What is your heart like? Is it a forgiving heart or not? John Owen said this, page 9, quote, "Our forgiving one another will not procure forgiveness for ourselves." Do you understand that? This forgiveness is not a work. It's not a merit. It's an evidence. It's a litmus test of regeneration. And what John Owen is saying is, we will never earn God's forgiveness by forgiving another person. But our not forgiving others proves that we ourselves are not forgiven. It is completely contrary to an unsaved person's nature to be a forgiving person. The nature of the unsaved person's heart is self-righteousness. You see this back in the man who had the 10,000 talent debt. Realize, he said, "I don't have any resources, but if you give me some time, I'll pay you back." What's that saying? I'll find a way to work my way out of this debt. That's the nature of an unregenerate person. I was in that category for a long time, and God in his mercy kept me alive long enough to repent of that and to turn to Christ. If you owe an infinite debt, no amount of time, no amount of work will ever allow you to repay that debt. That's the irony of this thing. You know what? The other guy that owed him 100 denarii, he actually could have pulled it off. He could have done it. 100 denarii, you could do that. You could actually find a way to get 100 denarii, 3 days, 3 months worth of wages. You could do that. That's doable. An infinite debt, no amount of time. And this guy has the presumption to go and say, "If you give me a little bit more time, I'll find a way to work it out." No way. That is complete self-delusion. That is self-righteousness at its very core. And that's the nature of a lack of forgiveness, is to see ourselves in a different light than God sees us. What God would have us to do is to have the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, hanging on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And you say, "Well, that's Jesus Christ." Well, consider Stephen. Here's a man. Stephen, essentially the same words. As they were pounding the life out of him, as they were stoning him to death, he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." That's a human being. That's not God. That's not Jesus Christ. That's Stephen. Now, that's a lofty example, but someone might say, "Well, I can't have the heart of Christ." Well, Stephen is an example of what we should aspire to. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ themselves, coming out of a man. Wonderful words of grace. Well, some of us may be saying, you don't understand how much that person has hurt me. You don't understand that they didn't ask for forgiveness. You don't understand that they don't deserve forgiveness. You don't understand what they did. And we struggle with that. And here's why we struggle with forgiveness. And bear with me. We struggle with forgiveness because we have a completely inadequate view of the holiness of God, the radical nature of our fallenness, the depths of our sin and our transgression, the justice of God, the futility of meriting His forgiveness based on our own merit, our utter dependence on His saving mercy. I say all of that because if you grasp the holiness of God and the wickedness of our heart and the justice of God and the incapability of ever remedying our lost estate by anything we would do, you will understand this last point, the price that was paid at the cross. You will only understand what took place at the cross. And I realize we will not understand that perfectly in this life, but you will understand what took place at the cross to the extent that you grasp the holiness of God, the radical nature of our fallenness, the depths of our sin, the justice of God, the futility of meriting His forgiveness, and our utter dependence on His saving mercies. Then you will grasp what took place at the cross. We think altogether too highly of ourselves, and we struggle with what I call an entitlement mentality that says, well, God forgave me, but I'm somehow entitled to hold my grudge against so-and-so and cherish my sense of harm because whatever took place against me is worse. It's greater than anything I could ever have done against God. Now, none of us would be so brash as to say that, but if we are struggling with forgiveness, that's what we're saying. That's what's being manifested in our lives. If we are failing to extend mercy to each other, it's an example. It's a manifestation that in our heart, we believe that whatever has taken place, as grievous as it may be on this horizontal, earthly, interrelational level, is greater than what could possibly I have done against the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And you say, I'd never, ever, ever say that. Well, think about what happens when we lack forgiveness, when we fail to forgive. That's what we're saying. So, our unalterable duty is clear. It is absolutely inescapable. We must forgive. Here's a quotation or an example that I find helpful, and I'll just read this for you. A great commentator, William Arnault, wrote this. A traveler in Burma, after fording a certain river, found his body covered all over by a swarm of small leeches, busily sucking his blood. His first impulse was to tear the tormentors from his flesh, but his servant warned him, "No, if you pull them off by mechanical violence, you will expose your life to danger. They must not be torn off, lest portions remain in the wounds and they become a poison. They must drop off spontaneously so that they will be harmless." So the native prepared a bath for his master with a concoction of herbs and directed him to lie down in it. And as soon as he had bathed in his bath, the leeches dropped off. Each unforgiven injury, says Arnault, is rankling in the heart, is like a leech sucking the lifeblood. Mere human determination to have done with it, in other words, saying, I'll just do this in my own flesh, will not cast the evil thing away. You must bathe your whole being in God's pardoning mercy. And these venomous creatures will instantly let go, and you will stand up free. And the point that he's making is, this is what it means to preach the gospel to yourself. This is what it means to bathe regularly in the saving mercies of Jesus Christ, to think about and meditate upon God's pardoning love. If we, to the extent that we bathe ourselves in that precious, precious truth of the mercy that has been extended to us, then scorekeeping, it goes away. The grudges, the resentments, the hurt feelings, the I told you so's, all of that stuff, we see how trivial and how how wrong-headed and how self-righteous it really is. I preach this to myself. You're entitled to listen in. But it's an important point that all of us think, this will save churches. This will save marriages. This will save friendships. This will save any and every relationship. It's essential to every relationship because we will sin against each other. Father, I pray that as we meditate upon this truth, that it will help us to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. As we meditate upon the immensity of our debt, this unforgivable debt, and your saving mercies extended to us, O Lord. O Lord, cause us to revel in the grace of God, in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his tenderness toward us when we were helpless, when we were without strength, when we were sinners, when we were enemies. You saved us. O Lord, we are not deserving. We only deserve judgment. But because you set your love upon us and because you truly forgave us, we can, in Christ, forgive others. In Jesus' name. Amen.